We will this morning begin directly with the passage. So would you turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We have probably 5 or 6 more messages left in the book of James, something like that. So there aren't too many more. We have finally come to what is agreed unanimously by commentators to be the apex of this book. We are to the theme verse of this book. We are to, I'm afraid that when we just read through the book of James once, we can miss the way that the book builds on itself and the place to which James is taking us. We could read these 6 verses. We will be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. We could read these 6 verses, and they could, if we aren't careful, seem to be not really the apex. Maybe just, 6 more verses. Important, yes, but folks, this is the climax of all of what James has been writing. Everything that we've done is looking forward primarily to verse 6. And that which comes afterward, which is not unimportant to be sure, but that which comes afterward is looking back to these 6 verses. Let's read verses 1 through 6 and begin by the illumination of the Spirit to understand what it is that James has penned here. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's not the way you were hoping to start. I mean, we just got done with a harvest of righteousness in verse 18 of chapter 3. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we've looked at the first solution that James suggests, and now we're to the second solution, which is down in verse 6. But before we get there, now it's more kind of bad news, right? So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. Beginning in verse 2, we have the first of 4 pairings. See them. First one, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Pretty strong language. That's pairing number 1. Pairing number 2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In verse 1, we had quarrels and fights. Now he reverses the order. In the second pairing, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now pairing number 3. You do not have, there's the first part, and it turns with the word because, you do not ask. Pairing number 4, beginning in verse 3. You ask, and now this fourth and final pairing turns with the word and. You ask, and or yet, you do not receive. And then he comes to the conclusion of the first half of our text. Why do you not receive? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Folks, we just looked at 3 verses that are talking about our conflict with other people. Conflicts that arise. And I think the primary context here is not the family, though that certainly is, it can be the case, and this can apply that way and in other situations, but the primary context of verses 1 through 3 is the church. When problems arise within the church, what causes it? It's our passions, to be defined in a minute. Now, the next 3 verses. The next 3 verses are not now going to be about our conflict with other people, but it's actually going to be our personal conflict with God. This is not, I mean, it might sound like this is not good news, but here it is good news. Down in verse 6, we have the best news. It is the news of the book. But it doesn't start out to sound like good news here. In fact, it starts out really shockingly. For James says, you adulterous people. And in the Greek, this is, you're female, you're adulteresses. You're all adulteresses. Whoa. All right, so, you know, because you don't ask, and you don't ask and receive why? Because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your passions, and then we move into immediately, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What does that mean to be a friend of the world? Whatever that is, it's putting us on the opposite side. It's creating friction, problems between us and God, whatever that is. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, strong language. Shocking to find it here. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says? Do you suppose it's for no reason whatever that the Scripture says? Do you think that the whole Old Testament, because James is summarizing the theological underpinnings of the entire Bible here. This is systematic theology here. He is bringing all of the Old Testament together and summing it up in one primary thought. That's what Jesus did when the lawyers were asking him, you know, teacher, what are the heavy commandments and what are the light commandments? Jesus just shatters their idea by summarizing the law in love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He summarizes the whole Old Testament. He just breaks their paradigm. And that is essentially what James is doing right here. He says, do you suppose that it is a light thing? It's for no reason. It's to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. We'll want to spend some time on that thought. That is powerful right there. Verse 6. And this is the ultimate solution. And it's the best news. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Where are we now in the book of James? I mean, James has been pointing out a lot of problems. As we've been going through this book, has it felt like this to you? It's one dagger after another. Oh, you know, it's for me, every time I'm studying this, I'm having to pull the dagger. Oh, Lord, you keep bringing me to the point where I just realize how weak I am. Oh, you know, our personal response to trials. Who can't read James chapter 1 verses 2 through 18 and have a sense of conviction that there are times when we don't respond to trials correctly? Or who can't read James chapter 1 verses 18 through 25? When it talks about our personal response to the Word of God, and it says that we should be quick to hear the Word of God, which means always running to the Word, always having that first. That's primary in our thoughts. And then I look at my own life and I think, well, sometimes it's true, but... And then you get to the end of chapter 1 and you see verses 25 and 26. When James defines pure religion, completely genuine Christianity. And then you see the way he divides that, taking care of the helpless and so forth. And that's really an outline for the body of the book. If chapter 1 is the introduction and chapter 5 is the conclusion, then chapters 2 through 4 are the body of the book. And he follows his outline in reverse order. Okay? Exactly like you see it. So, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Actually, a little further than that. 1 through, 13. Up through there. Man. I should never treat two people differently. Even if a really rich person walks in the door and a really poor person walks in the door. Same time. My instant reaction should be treat them exactly the same. One guy stinks and he's smelling. He's probably been living on the street and maybe he's got a little bit of wine smell on his breath. I ought to love him every bit as much as the wealthy man that walks in decked out in nice clothes and he's driven up in a Bentley and I should never have, Jesus would not have ever had partiality toward either one of them. That should never be me, ever. Whew. Then you get into chapter 2 and it's the same. And then you get to chapter, the bottom half of 2, and then you look at chapter 3. And James really lays us low, doesn't he? He says, look, there is no way that you can ever tame your tongue. It is impossible. You cannot do it. Every kind of beast, every kind of bird, every kind of animal in the sea, everything that's ever walked on earth or under the sea, it can all be tamed, but yet the Christian cannot perfectly tame his own tongue. Which brings us to the first solution in the book, and that's what we looked at last week. So we have all of this. Okay. You've got problems. One after the other, after the other, after the other. And then we come to the solution. What is the solution? The first one. And it is the same, but the first one, but now he will build on it in verse 6. But the first solution that he says is that the source must be changed. The source of our tongue and of our words. It's not our tongue that's the problem. It's the source of our tongue, which is our heart. It's our soul. The source of all of our problems is not the outward action. It's not the words that we say. It's not the things we're doing. It is, in fact, our souls. It's our minds. It's our hearts. It's what we think day in and day out. And now we come to chapter 4. At the end of chapter 3, we read in verse 18, and of course, there's no chapter break in the original language here. It says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The way that a church ought to always be is harmonious. Okay? Harmonious. And there ought to be a harvest of righteousness that is accruing and occurring all the time because of how God is working in the lives of the saints. And now you kind of just hope that James will keep saying the good news, but he doesn't. He actually jumps right back into more bad news. And that's what we find in verse 1 of chapter 4. And what is he saying here? Churches are not always going to enjoy peace. There will be conflict. So what is the source of the conflict? Going one bigger. What he's saying here is, what is the cause of all of our problems? Every problem that we face with people or with God. What's the cause of all of our problems? The cause of all of our problems is a divided heart. That's the crux of the book. The cause of all of our problems is a divided heart. You can see it down in verse 8 when he says double-minded. You can see the word double-minded in chapter 1, verse 8. The whole way we've been going through the book, there are these two paths, there's these double-mindedness, vacillating between completely having a heart dedicated completely to God and wandering away from that and following the passions of the flesh. So, what is the cause of all of our problems? It is a divided heart. How does James expose that divided heart? He gives us two signs that expose that. The first sign of a divided heart is when we have conflict with people, verses 1 through 3. And the second sign of a divided heart is when we have conflict with God. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? When he says among you, he is describing primarily, not strictly, but primarily problems that can arise, and we should say will arise within a church. Now, I'm not here saying that we have problems. Actually, God has granted us much unity, so I praise the Lord that he's answered prayer in that way. But folks, this is not unusual for a church to have quarrels and fights. That is not a good thing, of course, but it is not unusual for that to occur even among the saints. So why does that happen? He answers it immediately. Is it not this? Conflict with people, and especially in the church context, what is the cause? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. We need to focus on that word passions. And when it says at war within you, okay, it's talking about within your soul. Right? So there are passions, there are desires, there are affections within our souls that drive us if they aren't corrected by what we see down in verse 6 or back in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. These passions are at war within us. Let's understand what this word passions means. This word passions in the Greek is actually the word from which we get the English hedonism. What is a hedonist? Somebody that is basically thrown off all restraint and is seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. They just want what they want. Now, we get the word hedonism from this Greek word, but let's be careful. That is not what the Greek word meant at that time. It simply is the generic pleasure, passion, desire. Our pleasures, our passions, our desires, our affections are at war within us. Okay. So how does that work? I think we've said it one other time. Let's remind ourselves of this. We're talking here about the heart, the mind, double-mindedness down in verse 8. Heart is repeatedly used. So heart, mind, soul, affections. There are a lot of words here. Let's try to understand how the New Testament puts all these words together. There is within every human being the soul. Okay? We don't have time right now. I wish that I'd already been here for 10 years as pastor and we'd covered all of these things theologically, and the Lord willing, we'll get to do that. But we don't have time right now to talk about how many elements man is made up of. Is man one element? Or two elements, body and soul? Or three elements, body, soul, and spirit? Or are there just a whole bunch of elements that man is comprised of? To, you know, cut to the quick there, I believe there are two elements in man. have two system. I have about 100 systematic theologies. Yes, I collect them. I have two that believe that there is one element. I have two that believe that there are three elements in man, body, soul, and spirit. I have two, I think two, that just kind of say there are a whole bunch of ideas. And about 94 of them that say that man is comprised of two primary elements. And that's where I am, body and soul. So I don't want us to get confused when we look at spirit here later in the text and say, well, is the spirit the same thing as soul? Yeah, I think it is. And we see those two words in the exact context used synonymously. Okay. So yes, there is a bit of a debate here, but almost all would agree that there are two primary elements in man. That is, man, God has made man with body. At the beginning, he collected man out of the dust of the earth. Yes, we're all dirt bags. Sorry for that bad news. All right, so you know, he collected man out of the dust of the earth. And then what did he do? Mouth to nose suscitation, not resuscitation, because there was no life to begin with. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam life, and he became alive. God livened him. He quickened him. So man has two primary elements. We're not talking now about the body. We're talking about the soul. And the soul, through Scripture, there are three parts to the soul, right? There's the mind. Scripture repeatedly talks about the mind. A synonym for the mind is the word heart. Okay? So there's the mind. There are the affections, the desires, the word passions. Similar idea. Okay? There are the affections, and then there is the will. Mind, emotions, will. When James says here that our passions are at war within us, what is he pinpointing here? He's talking about our affections, our longings, our desires. What we have fed our minds, what we've allowed our minds to meditate on, daydream about, has fueled our affections. It's either fueled our affections toward those things that are righteous or those things that are evil, wrong. And then what we feed our minds will fuel our affections, and what is it ultimately going to do? It's going to fix our will. Our wills will be set. We will end up choosing that which is wrong. We will end up, verse 1, causing quarrels and fights, even in a church. So our passions are at war within us. Why? Because our affections for something, some idea, some desire, if we continue to allow our minds to meditate on it, can grow and grow and grow and create trouble. Now, we come to verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Here's our first pairing. What is it saying? We just want to get our way. I want my way. You see this with people that are strongly opinionated. It's my way or the highway. I see this sometimes in my children, right? You know, they just, you see it especially in little children. And they both want the same toy in the nursery. You know, the one child didn't even want that toy until the other kid picked it up. And now, ooh, there's this desire. And the other kid's looking over at the toy and, you know, sidles over to it and pretty. But it's not just children. And we're not probably going to be wanting the same toy, but might be the same position. We want to get our way. You desire and do not have, which is a selfish passion. By the way, that word passion or affection does not necessarily mean it's over something that's wrong. We can have a desire for something that's very right. Our passions are not necessarily wrong. The things we desire are not necessarily wrong. But there are things that we can desire that are right in and of themselves or not sinful in and of themselves that we can go overboard and they become problems when we desire them too greatly. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Would a Christian murder? Well, it's not talking about physically killing someone else. No, it's not actual murder. It's anger in the heart. We see this, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount about how the anger within the heart is no different from murder. So murder, it's this idea of really wanting something so desperately that we end up almost hating another person. Have you ever said that? I hope not. Boy, I hate that person. That's what he's talking about right here. There's a conflict that's been created by passions that are at war within us. Second pairing. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is wanting to get a position or a possession desperately, wrongly. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want that so badly, but I can't get it. Oh, I'm gonna get that. And it creates that passion, that desire starts building, and what ultimately happens? Friction, even within a church. Third pairing. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, this is really instructive here. This is what James says. Do you desire something? If you desire something, pray about it. God will give it to you. If it is His will, He will give it to you. If it is not His will, but yet you continue to strive and desire for something, what has that something that may not even be wrong or sinful in and of itself, what has that something become? Hasn't it not become an idol of the heart? So you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. If it's legitimate, God will give it to you. But maybe the reason that we're not asking is because deep down we realize that God wouldn't approve of that request, or we have serious doubts that He actually desires that. So we come now to the final pairing. Look at verse 3. You ask and you do not receive. If your heart is divided, you will receive nothing when you ask. In this fourth pairing, I think we see this kind of genie in the bottle kind of prayer. You know, prayer for somebody whose passions have welled up and become sinful and wrong. Their desire is focused on something it should not be. They might actually go to God and pray for that thing. And it might be some greatly desired possession. I really want this. And you can fill in the blank. You know, for some it might be a new gun or a new house or a new car or a new, you know, dining room set. It might be a new set of clothes. It might be, all right, so God, I really, really want this thing. And those would be things that may not create friction in the church. It might be within the church. It might be, Lord, I really want to be the, you can fill in the blank. Okay. I really want this here. Lord, I want my way, and I'll keep praying until you give it to me. You ask and do not receive. And now we're done with the four pairings. We come to the conclusion of the first half of our passage. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is the cause of conflict in the church. What is it? It's the divided heart. We're even maybe praying so that we might spend it on our passions. The source of all of our problems is our passions, and that is a problem of the heart. Now we come, secondly, to not conflict with others within the church. It's actually now conflict with God. Look at verses 4 through 6. First, verse 4. You adulterous people. In the Greek, it's literally, you adulteresses. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James's wording here is shocking. When he calls us an adulterer or an adulteress, he is saying that we want something. Our passions, our desires, our affections that we fueled by allowing our minds to meditate, to daydream about something. Our passions have driven us now to the point where we want something more than we want God. And this is, by definition, idolatry. You know, this is actually a theme we do not see very much in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is full of this. I listened to a sermon late last night, and I was surprised to hear the preacher use the exact same two texts from the Old Testament. He mentioned these that I'm going to mention now. Same ones. These are the ones I was going to mention. First one, Hosea. We won't turn there. But in the Old Testament, Israel is repeatedly, I don't know how many times, I have no count, but is repeatedly described as God's wife. Israel is God's wife. Again and again and again in the Old Testament. And in the book of Hosea, God commanded this prophet to marry a prostitute so that what God was going through in his relationship with his wife, Israel, could be illustrated by what Hosea was going through with his wife. That's a powerful book. Somebody just let us borrow a movie on the book of Hosea that was excellent that my family watched one night for family devotions. And so that one just naturally came to the fore of my mind. But I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. And we will not read all of this text because it's so graphic that with, you know, a mixed audience and with children here, I mean, when you read chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Ezekiel, it is, whoa, you know, you're thinking, yeah, okay, wow. So we're going to read excerpts of this chapter, just smaller portions of it, but let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16 and the way that God describes his bride. And his bride, of course, is Israel here in this context. Starting in verse 3. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Whoa, how could God say that Israel's father was an Amorite and the mother was a Hittite? Think about what he's saying there. The spiritual adultery that's going on in Israel in that day leads God to actually say that their father and mother are Amorites and Hittites. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. God's talking to Israel, his bride, his wife. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field. Whew. You were abhorred on that day that you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you and saw you again, behold, you were at the age for love. Again, God talking to Israel, his wife. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you. God married Israel, as it were, and entered into a covenant with you. Exodus 19 declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed with you with oil. God chose Israel, chose to love them in spite of their lovelessness. They weren't lovely, I'm sorry. They weren't lovely at all. Yet God chose them. And he made a covenant with them. He, as it were, married them in this covenant. Now go down to verses 15 and 16. But you trusted in your beauty. God's bride, his wife, trusted in her beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. That's brutal. Israel is at just a whim will have a fling with any passerby. Your beauty became his. Your Israel did that which was unseemly with the world's religions around them. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. Verse 22. And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. You forgot who it was that made you, bought, who's going to buy you, who loves you, who chose you, who made a covenant with you, who cleaned you off, who clothed you. He did all these things for you. And you've just spurned me. You've turned your back on me. Verse 30. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, not just an ordinary prostitute, a brazen prostitute. This is how God viewed the spiritual adultery of Israel. God loved Israel, yet she repeatedly left God for other things. And the application back in James that he is making when he says, you adulterous people, is similar. What he's saying is that God loves us, and yet how quickly will our hearts run after other things? And what is it when our hearts run after other things? It's the next line. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When our affections choose something from the mall of the world over God, we have become at enmity with God. Divided devotion to God is what he's talking about here. Half-hearted love toward God is what he's talking about. Devaluing God, ignoring God at times. This is what he's after. God hates it when his people's affections are divided. And so we come to the next part of the verse. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, and the next part is really strong language, an enemy of God. Let's compare this with what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When we love something more than God, we become God's enemy at that moment. That's really important to understand what he's saying here. At that moment, strong language, at that moment, when we allow our love for something, some person, some idea to grow past its proper bounds, then at that moment, we have become God's enemy. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose, for no reason, that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, when we get to verse 5, understand that this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate. Okay, it's a tough one. And so translations do different things with this verse. There are three major ways that the verse is taken. The New International Version translates it like this. The Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. The King James Version goes this way as well. So the Spirit that God made within us envies things of the world intensely is the idea. The New American Standard Bible translates it like this. He, God, jealously desires the capital S Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. So God wants the Holy Spirit that he has placed within us desperately. Okay, I think the NAS is probably better here than the NIV, but I still think that the third option is the best one. The English Standard Version, the ESV that we're using, the revised NIV, revision done in 2011, actually changed its translation to be this. The RSV and other translations go this way. Okay, so in my opinion anyway, this is the correct translation. God yearns jealously over the Spirit, small s, not capital S, that he has made to dwell in us. God wants you. He desperately desires your fellowship. He loves you and jealously yearns for you. And as soon as we say that God is jealous, it might be that in someone's mind you're thinking, God could never be jealous. Oh, but God is jealous. In fact, jealous in the Old Testament is actually one of his names. Okay, God is a jealous God. And what is he jealous for? He is jealous for the love of his saints. Why? Because he loves us so committedly, and he wants us to committedly love him back. The theological climax of this book here in verses 5 and 6 is really nothing more than the Shema, one of the best known passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is what God wants. He wants us to love him. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Is God jealous? In the Ten Commandments, listen to what it says. You shall not bow down to them, the images, the idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The heart of the Ten Commandments is that God desires to have our heart. It's not a list of rules to be followed. It's a list of ideas that show us how much God wants our hearts. And he's jealous after our hearts. Or listen to Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 14. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. That's a type of idol. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, listen to the next part carefully, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Jealousy is actually one of the titles or names of God. And a name of God is an attribute of God. It is who he is. God is jealous for the love of his bride. Do you realize that He longs for your heart jealously? Now, I am flat out of time. And we are close to the pinnacle of this whole book and of this text, chapter 4, verse 6. And I think it is better right now if I just stop versus going on to verse 6 and trying to get through it, even maybe even push through it or rush through it. I think that would be a mistake. Much better for us to be left meditating on the love of God for us, so that when we come back the next time, we can focus deeply on the remainder of this passage. In conclusion, one preacher said, God demands our wholehearted love all of the time. God demands, He demands, He deserves and He demands our wholehearted love all of the time. When you think about that, how do you feel? God demands your heart, every bit of it, all the time. How does that make you feel? You might say, I want to be wholeheartedly devoted to God, but I don't know how that's possible. I know how quickly my heart gets distracted. If you feel that way, then you feel the same as I do. When you feel like this, you're understanding James correctly. The entire book has been leading us to the climax here. We now realize when we get to this verse that we can't really practice authentic Christianity on our own. The most basic thing in Christianity is to love God wholeheartedly, and yet we can't even do that. And when we realize this, we are right where James wants us to be. And this leads us to the best news in the book of James. And with that, we'll look at next time. So to completely finish now, God wants your whole heart. God wants your love for Him over your love for sports. The Packers play tonight. God wants your love so, He wants you to love Him so much more than you love the Packers or the Brewers or the Bucks or the Badgers. God wants your love over your hobbies. Hunting, fishing, sowing, whatever it is. God wants your love over your love, your desire, your passions for your home. A new dining set, a new bedroom set, a new set of towels for the... Okay. He wants your love more than that. He wants your love over your love for cars. He wants your love over your love for toys. He wants your love over your love for TV, your passions that would drive you toward TV. None of these things are wrong. Sports, hobbies, home, cars, toys, TV. They're not wrong in and of themselves. When Jesus tells us that our love for God should really cause us to hate, right? Luke 14. I mean, when we compare our love for God with our love for our spouse, our love for our family, our love for our parents, it ought to pale in comparison. In fact, Jesus' word is actually hate. We ought to hate our loved ones. When we compare our love for them with our love for God, can I do that? Not on my own. God over sports, hobbies, home, cars, toys, TV, video games, board games, over people. You say, well, I'm single and I'm dying to find a spouse. Over people. Positions. Oh, if I could just, I really want this position at work, this position at the church. How badly do you want it? It's not necessarily wrong to maybe have a desire for it, but how strong is that? Our agenda, our opinions, our appetites, you know, the three most powerful, the desire for procreation, the desire for sleep, and the desire for food. God, what's your love over your love for those things and over our lusts, which are wrong things. Up till then, everything else has its place, but can be overdone. But of course, that last one, loves, is beyond that. And you're probably sitting there, and just like I'm standing here and saying, oh, woe is me. How, Lord, I can't do it on my own. And that's the point. And that's where we pick up, pardon me, next time. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to meditate on what is the seeming impossible so that we will truly appreciate what is coming next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.